Thank you, Mr. Lee. We are going to have some, I guess, I don't know how many people here are going to be out of town Thanksgiving week, but I know I'm going to, my Joan and I are going to be gone the week of the 18th, and we will also be gone the week of the 20th, weekend of the 25th. And I understand now Mr. Voss may be gone both of those weekends, and Mr. Link will be gone on the 18th and then on the 2nd. So we may have a sign-up list of who's going to give the sermon that week. We're going to work something out, so don't worry about that. But we will have a lot of absenteeism, I think, this month. But we don't want to let that get us down. We will provide. Well, brethren, we just returned from the feast, and certainly it was a wonderful, wonderful 8 or 10 days for all of us. We think of the feast as 8 days, but when you think in terms of the traveling to and from and so forth, it's all part of it. And we certainly had a wonderful feast this year at Bend, Oregon. I'd like to, for us to think about this. The sermon I'm going to speak on today basically is utilizing this feast as a springboard to growth. Go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we observe an interesting account with the disciples after Jesus had been crucified and then resurrected. I thought we'd just read this. John 20, and beginning in verse 1. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths laying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she supposed him to be a gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that they had that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace to you, and as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you are forgiven sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach in your hand in here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We see here, of course, the origin of the terminology doubting Thomas and where that came from. Let's turn that to Luke 24. Luke 24, another scene relative to the same situation. In verse 36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus stood himself in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' And they were terrified, frightened, and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do you have doubts? Or why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.'" And of course, we know he was spirit at this time, but he was manifesting himself here for their benefit. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broil fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and the prophets, of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." And so here we see, brethren, these disciples were definitely eyewitnesses to the fact of his resurrection. They were not sure that this was going to happen, I don't think, until they actually saw it. But once they saw it, they believed, the scriptures say. They knew that he had qualified by virtue of the fact that he had done those things that his Father had told him to do, and that he was their spiritual leader. They knew that now. And yet an interesting event occurs in John. We read from John 20, and we go to John 21, verses 1 through 4. And it says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana and Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We are going with you also.' And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." The scripture says, brethren, you know, they had spent 3.5 years with him. And they had seen him resurrected. And yet they had gone out the next day, and it says they were fishing, And it says they looked and saw him on the shore, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. They had spent all this time with him and didn't know who he was. Well, here we are, brethren. We're looking at this. The scripture says, you know, they'd gone fishing. What were they doing at this time? Remember that these men were fishermen when Christ called them. This is basically was what most of them were doing. That was their job. And so they had spent all this time with him, but now he was gone. And in their minds, that job that he had for them to do was done. And so they went fishing. That is, they went back to their regular jobs, and that's what they were doing at this time. It was going to be their livelihood. It was going to be their business. They had gone back, brethren, to their old routine. Now, I don't see in this example an attitude of rebellion on anybody's part. It was just that they went back to something that they understood and that they were comfortable with. Christ had come. He had completed what the Father had given him to do on the earth. He was now a spirit being. They saw him go to heaven, go off into the sky. They watched him as he was carried up. And at that point, they assumed that he was at the right hand of the Father in heaven, continuing his duties there. But what were they to do? In their minds, they were to go back and do what they were comfortable doing, fishing. Well, brethren, we've just returned from the feast. And it was a wonderful feast. And we appreciated what we learned. We appreciated the good times that we had. But that's over for another year. And we're back home. Now, what are we going to do? I ask this question. Is it going to be back to business as usual for us, for God's people, for all those who went to the feast? You know, so many times, year after year, this is what happens. We go to the feast, we hear all the messages, we drink in the word, and then we come home and we get back into our daily routines. Well, my question for us today is, will we use this feast as a springboard to growth? You know, we're back now. We look around. What do we see? We see a world full of problems. We see the same problems existing that existed when we left. And we see the same problems that we face ourselves. And so we get back and we get concerned with these things, and it becomes what's important again. Brethren, this time, right now, a week following the last great day of the feast, could be a momentous time in our lives. And we must not take this lightly. Notice in the account that we just read, when the disciples got back into their old routine, they didn't recognize Christ. And as they started in their venture, they were not successful. We, brethren, must never forget why we have been called. That we have a specific purpose. God has called us for a specific purpose. And we have to be concerned for that purpose. We have to be diligent, brethren, relative to that purpose. Some may allow other things to become more important in their lives. And this is something that we don't want to do. As we left the feast, we were enthusiastic for all that God provided for us at the feast. Now, this is an ideal time, brethren, for us to commit ourselves to not letting down, not letting ourselves get back into an attitude of business as usual. In this regard, I hope to cover this morning three main points in this sermon. The first, we left the feast stirred up for God and for God's way and for the fellowship that we had and the opportunities that we had. And we, brethren, must now stay stirred up. We must continue to be stirred up in these things. Let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. He says, I remind you, therefore, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we, brethren, are to stir up the gift which is in each of us, the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Now this phrase, stir up, reflects a progressive and continuous action. A progressive and continuous action. It's not something that we need to let down in. Will we allow this feast to help us to stay stirred up? You know, if we don't do this, brethren, if we allow ourselves to, we will just get back in the same routines. And nothing will change. Now, no one is going to force you to study or to pray or to fast or to think on God's word. You know, it's a personal relationship, brethren, that each of us has with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And each individual has to develop this relationship. You know, we stir up the Spirit in our lives by activating the faith of Christ that's in us. Therefore, when it comes to study and prayer and meditation and fasting, each of us has to do it for ourselves. It's an individual action. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and beginning in verse 1. Therefore, brethren, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? See, we all understand, brethren, it was through neglect, it has been through neglect, that many have failed in this way of life. People God has called and worked with and for many years were a part of our fellowship, and today aren't here. And because of neglect, these things happen. We all understand that time, brethren, is fleeting. We're running out of time. You know, we look around and we think, well, things are going on like they always have gone on. What is the hurry? What is the rush? I've got plenty of time to do this. I'll do it next week. I'll do it next month. But brethren, time is fleeting. You know, if the angels in heaven don't know when Christ is going to return, and the scripture says that they do not know, how can you and I know? How can any other individual know? Yet the scriptures tell us to watch so that we're not caught unaware of the times that we are in. Everything we see in the world, brethren, around us tells us that we have to be urgent. The gospel of the New Testament is prophetic. We have to stay abreast of these things that are going on, things that are happening in the United States and in Europe, in the Middle East, in Asia, all the things that are going on in light of God's word and what God's word says, brethren. These things can help us to stay stirred up. So we have to stay current with what is going on in the world. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul is describing something, brethren, that is slipping away. You know, like a boat that's anchored in the bay. But the waves of the sea just keep beating at it, and they cause it to give way, and it slips, and it loses its anchorage. Or like a hunter with a water bag, perhaps a goat skin on his back, filled with water, he's going through the woods, but the bag has a small hole in it, and the water is dripping slowly away. Brethren, how many of God's people have left the church, have left the truth of God over the years? You know, they drift away. They slip away. When people leave, we see it. We hear about it. People that we've known, people that we've loved, old friends. And it seems so abrupt when we hear it. But brethren, it doesn't happen that way. That's not how it happens. It happens slowly, over time. As each day passes, people begin getting more concerned with problems in this world. And they give up. God's Spirit leaves. All of a sudden, that day arrives, and the people are gone. And we wonder, how did that happen so suddenly? But brethren, it didn't happen suddenly. It happened over time. They lose God's Spirit. God's Spirit slips away. There wasn't a sufficient supply to draw on when it was needed. We must not be careless, brethren, in our calling. This is serious stuff that we're dealing with. The gospel of Jesus Christ is precious, and we have to treat it that way. You know, we compare the source of the message, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we compare the message itself, the gospel of the kingdom of God, you know, with the heresies. We compare these things with the heresies that we're bombarded with every day, with error that other people throw out, from the things that Satan would have us believe, the things that the world would have us to believe, the thing that certain religious leaders would have us believe. But when we compare what we know is true with these things, see, nothing else compares remotely, brethren, to what we have been called to. In Hebrews 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, and that is the promise we're looking forward to, brethren, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. So people allow these things to slip away. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. These scriptures, brethren, show what we are to do and what we are not to do. The hearers were not using what they heard daily in this situation. They were not diligent, the scripture says. Hebrews 6, verses 10 through 12. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Diligence, brethren, can be used to develop hope. And hope is a strong motivator. A strong motivator. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 35. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. We all remember when we first came into the church, brethren, and the tremendous blessing that we realized we had. And yet we saw many people offended, many people leave, go away. And we encountered many of these same problems. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Not that we have a place in heaven, but that there is a reward reserved for us in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. We must not lose our confidence, brethren, in what we have been called to. We have confidence that God is going to do what he says he is going to do. You might ask yourself, how zealous am I? Am I stirring up the Spirit of God in my life each day? Am I applying the things I have heard in sermons, things I have learned in my study of God's Word, of articles and booklets that I have read? You know, we've said many times, brethren, that knowledge isn't sufficient. We can have all knowledge. And as we were hearing in the sermonette today, love is the important thing in that regard. But what is love? It's obeying God. It's doing those things that he shows us are right. Am I applying these things in my life? God says, brethren, that he will save us. But he wants us to show that we are committed to this way of life. And many who we thought were committed, we find are not. And so we have to stay stirred up in this regard. The second point, we have to guard against yielding to the temptations of the flesh. Now these come in many forms, and it's so easy, brethren, because it's life. Let's turn to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 16. Wrong chapter. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not know the things that you wish. You do not do the things that you wish. This term, lust of the flesh, brethren, is referring to a sinful nature that is a part of the flesh, the motivation that drives sinful life. It produces a war within us now that we have God's Spirit. As we have learned, even after we are baptized and have had hands laid upon us, we each have human nature still, as well as God's Spirit. And God shows us in the Scriptures that these two are at war with one another. Let's notice the difference in these two, brethren, right here. Look at verse 19. It says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, there's license to do whatever we want to do, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. The list goes on, doesn't it? And you think about these things and you recognize them for what they are. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is the one thing it's a part of us, brethren. And we are fighting this. And yet, on the other hand, Let's compare that to the fruit of the Spirit, right here in verse 22. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Tremendous difference in approach, brethren. Tremendous difference in attitude. And yet, it is so basic. You know, Paul said he didn't understand that he was breaking the law of God, doing these things in his members, until God revealed the fact to him that he was doing it. And that's how you and I know, brethren, when we are going contrary to God's way, because God has revealed to us these things. Remember, we said that it is through revelation that we understand the way of God. And it's only through God's revealing these things to us that we know. And when we do it, we know we do it. You know, we know it when we're doing it. And we all do. You know, Paul said he didn't know lust. He didn't know coveting, the fact that he was sinning, until God said, this is what you're doing. What you're doing is wrong. Brethren, if there were no warfare in our members, which the Bible says there is, if God's Spirit were not there battling our human natures, you and I would sin without pressure. It would be natural. We would do it. There is no power on earth that can make you sin. But it is a choice, which we've said many times. When we sin, we choose to sin. You and I know God's truth, and therefore we know what is right, and we know what is wrong. And God says he sets before us right and wrong, good and evil. And he says to us, choose. And so it's a choice that each of us make. And we make these choices every day, brethren, in the things that we do. You know, we do not have to obey human nature. We choose to do it. Because you have God's Spirit. And there's no reason for us to do it, but we do. And God allows it. But you and I, the Scripture says that you and I are no longer slaves to this world. It's just a slave has no choice. But we, with God's Spirit, have a right. We have the power to choose not to do these things. Let's look at James. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You see, it's not wrong, brethren, for us to look to a time in the future when many of these pressures are going to be gone. You know, once the millennium is here, the things that we have just pictured at the feast, a lot of these pressures won't be on us anymore. They will be on others who are having to go through this at that time. But God allows it today, brethren. He allows it for our good. Because this is an exercise in the building of God's character in our lives. That's why he allows it. That's why he gave to Adam and Eve both the tree of life and the tree of good and evil. They had to choose. They made the wrong choice. See, we all have wrong desires from time to time. All of us do. We all have the potential to sin. But brethren, it is not the flesh. It's not the flesh. It's the will. the decisions made to satisfy these wrong desires is nothing but deciding to yield to our own will. The real issue here is control. Who or what is in control? The flesh? Is the flesh in control? Our sinful nature? Or is the Spirit of God? God's mind in us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He said, I can do a lot of things. But he says, I am not going to let those things control me. I am not going to let those things control what I do. You know, you take an alcoholic. He has no control anymore because the alcohol controls him. A cigarette smoker is much the same way. It is difficult, brethren, for a person who, once he gets that habit, to break it. It's the same way with liars. You know, that's why God says there will be no liar in the kingdom. But a person who habitually lies can't control himself. He just lies and he doesn't even think about it. That's just the way he is. And so we are not to allow ourselves to do this. So we have to be in control, brethren, and we do this through the help of and the power of God's Spirit that is in us. God's power, brethren, we have to exercise that. Paul says here, he is determined to yield to God in everything. And that's really the only way to do this. Because if we start making exceptions, you know, when do the exceptions stop? Who is in control? That's the question. If we are not in control, then we are not free. We are slaves to these things. We are slaves, brethren, to sin. Verse 13 says, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. You know, foods and these physical things are going to cease, brethren. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Just as we saw that Jesus Christ was resurrected, God has made that same promise to you and I, that the grave will not have power over us if we are obedient. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. This has to be our approach, brethren, really, to all sin. It has to be that when we see ourselves getting involved in something like this, the answer is you flee. That's what we do. That approach has to become a habit with us. We have to get control of our mind and of our will. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies, brethren, our minds, our spirit belongs to God. Look at Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7. And beginning in verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. He was a young man, brethren, and the psalm, the writer of the Proverbs here, he says he saw this young man and he was devoid of understanding. He did not know the truth of God and he didn't know what he was about to get into. He was thoughtless, simple. Verse 8, passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. And she was loud, rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I paid my vow, so I come out to meet you, diligently to seek your face and have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of lovemaking until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come on the appointed day. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver and as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would take his life. And so we see here an example of thoughtlessness. An individual who put his life in jeopardy. In this case, it was obvious that this woman was a harlot. Now, why was this young man there? Why did he allow himself to get into this situation? The scripture says he was thoughtless. He didn't think about it. It just happened. Well, brethren, once we know the truth of God, we can't allow these type of things. Now, most of us don't get into this kind of thing, but sin is sin, you see. Verse 24. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Or into the paths of this world, brethren, or the ways of this world. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. So the example here, brethren, is for our admonition. That's why it's in the scripture. What are we to learn from this example? That our approach, whether we are speaking of this type of sin, which is mentioned many times throughout the scripture, or any other sin, some of them simple, like gluttony, drunkenness, lying, which we mentioned earlier. You know, we see the signs, brethren, that tell us that we are getting into a position of weakness. We all see it when it's happening. We are told to flee such situations. When we don't flee, it shows that we have made a choice. And our choice, brethren, is to sin. That is the choice that we make. Joseph, you know, when Potiphar's wife came to him, he saw what was happening. What did he do? He fled. He ran out away from her. Now, he could have allowed himself to be enticed and caught in that trap. And yet here was David, and think about, this was a man that God said was a man after his own heart. And yet David allowed himself to let such a situation engulf him. When he saw Bathsheba bathing, he allowed himself to be overwhelmed by that situation. He did not flee according to God's instruction. And we all know the harm that came from that. When it comes to temptations of the flesh, brethren, I've got four things here that we need to do. And I've numbered them A through D so that we don't get them confused with the 1, 2, 3. The first thing, we must know what our weaknesses are and know what we plan to do to keep ourselves from slipping. You know, if I've got a problem with alcohol, I know if I take that bottle and put it on the table in front of me, you know, I like alcohol. Jack Daniels, that's pretty good stuff. But I've learned to control myself with that. But you know, at one time, when I was younger, even after I was in the church, because I never drank before I came into the church at all. I had never touched alcohol until I came into the church. The church taught me to drink. But they said 2 a day. And later I learned that 3 a day wasn't bad. And then I learned 4 a day was okay. And you know, that's what happens, because the human mind reasons around these things, brethren. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can do what others can't do. I can handle my liquor. And I've drank all night long, in part at parties, you know, with church people. And I think probably all of us have been in those situations. But I don't drink very much anymore. I've learned, and I still like it. You know, if I go out and have a nice steak, I like to have a Jack Daniels and ginger ale. But we have to learn. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. People deceive themselves, brethren, into thinking that they can touch fire and not be burned. But when you touch fire, you're going to be burned. I mean, it's just natural. That's what happens. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. And so we have to stay in control, brethren, in these situations. We have to know our weaknesses, and we have to work with them. B, we must keep God's commandments close to mind. Keep God's commandments close to mind. We'll do this, brethren, if we are studying regularly, daily. If we're thinking on God's word, then it will be there in our mind. Look at Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 4. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin. And so we make God's word a part of our lives, brethren, by reading it, studying it, meditating on it regularly. Not just something we do on Sabbath, but we do it daily. See, we must consider the end result of our actions if we allow ourselves to give in to whatever it is that we're dealing with. Look at Proverbs 7, again, verse 22. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would take his life. See, we brethren, we get vision by studying God's word. 2 Samuel 12, 19 through 14, or 9 through 14, discusses David's sin. Let's look at that. 2 Samuel 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? This is Nathan speaking to David here. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord will also has put away your sin, because he did repent. He says, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And so even though God forgave David, brethren, in this case, because after he had repented, David suffered greatly, and the child died. You know, sin, that's how sin is. It reaches out. It's not just a matter that we sin and that we are affected by it. We are. But when we sin, others are affected. And that's the way sin does, and it hurts. It hurts us. It hurts others as well. And D, let's look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, beginning verse 19. It says, do not quench the spirit. In verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Because, see, brethren, it takes prophecies and it takes the Spirit for us to accomplish what we've got to accomplish. And we must not quench the Spirit, and we must not despise prophecies. God's Word convicts us. If we listen, if we apply it, it works, brethren. Knowledge alone is not enough. Let's look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 18 through 21. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. The warfare, brethren, that is going on within us is to teach us. We have a good understanding, brethren, because we do these things. That's where understanding comes from. We obey God's laws. And so, we are to keep ourselves stirred up, and we are to guard against yielding to temptations of the flesh. And finally, brethren, we must not give in. We must not give in to the pressures and cares, the pressures and the cares of this life. But they will consume us if we do. Let's look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Here, the parable of the sower is discussed. We all know this parable. Let's begin in verse 5. Luke chapter 8. And verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And he cried, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." So the disciples didn't know what this meant. They asked him to explain it. And down in verse 11, he begins to explain this. Let's read that. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. They're those who hear the truth. And the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And so these really don't ever get started, people that God calls. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root because it's built on, it's the seeds in the rock. And they have no root who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. And so that's what happens to those. Now, it says now in verse 14, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they heard, they go out, but then are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. But verse 15 says, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. But now verse 14, brethren, it says, these seed were, here's people that received the word, and they were growing, but it says the seed is choked with the cares of this world and with riches, because that's where they set their heart, and with the pleasures of life. See, we get busy doing things, and we have a tendency to allow God to take his place in the background of our lives. Let's look at another example in Luke 14. Luke 14, beginning in verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to them, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them, and I ask that I be excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to this servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.'" God in this situation, of course, brethren, is the master. And it says he is angry because he had called people to the wedding. And they were willing to give up. We know this pictures the kingdom of God. And they were willing to give up the kingdom of God for these things. And there are 3 areas, brethren, of life mentioned here. 3 things that are pictured. First was business. This one guy was going to buy a piece of property. He had to go and check that out. So his business was more important than the kingdom. And then there was this guy who had bought 5 yoke of oxen. Technology. He wanted to know, he had to prove this. Prove whether these things were going to work. And so he allowed technology to take place, precedence in his life. And the other guy was marrying a wife, and he said, this is more important than the kingdom of God. And so he put his family first. These people, brethren, were allowing these various things, normal things in life, to take precedence over the kingdom of God. That's what's being discussed here in this parable. You and I, brethren, have to seek balance in our lives. It takes God's Spirit working with our spirit to do this. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren, you and I have been called the brethren of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us that. You know, that's pretty impressive when you think about it. Look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. To reign with Christ, brethren, on the earth for 1,000 years. Death has no power over these individuals. You know, what is that worth? To reign with Christ 1,000 years. What is that worth? Look at John 17. John 17, verses 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A life, brethren, lived as God lives. That's what's been offered to you and me. A life lived as God lives. God wants us to know how to live life, brethren, as he lives it. That's why we stir up the Spirit in our lives. That's why we fight spiritual letdown. Because it's such a tremendous thing that's been offered. Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, he says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You know, we spoke of this in a sermon not long ago, that we are to be holy as God is holy. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We, brethren, must not allow these truths to slip, as many have. We've just returned from a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. We need to use this time as a turning point, brethren, in our lives. You know, let's quit limping along. We've got three things that we discussed here mainly. Keep yourself stirred up. Guard against yielding to the temptations of the flesh. And don't give in to the pressures and cares of this life. It's so easy to do if we're not careful. But brethren, let's take control of our lives and let's yield to Almighty God and to His way of life.